Good to be here this morning with everyone. I can truly tell we're missing a couple. Really miss Marshall and Karen and Frida not being here with us. Okay, we're in for a treat today with our subject matter. Not necessarily the speaker, the subject matter. It's really very foundational to everything that we call Christian. It's the undergirding principle upon which we stand. I think you'll see what I'm talking about when we get into it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer to begin. Our gracious Father, we thank You for this day. Thank You for this opportunity to meet with Your people, the body of Christ, as we meet together and worship You in spirit and in truth. We thank You, Father, for Your Word that we can look into and see the principles of Christ. We pray that You would cause our minds to be ready to receive that which You have for us this day, as we have already been blessed by the singing and the prayer and fellowship, breaking of the bread and wine. We just thank You for all of these things, and thank You for each one here, Father. We pray for those who are away from us this day. Pray that You would cause their hearts and minds to be with us. We thank You in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Oh, and by the way, I didn't forget about my wife. She's not with us today either, but I didn't forget her. Forgot to mention her, but I didn't forget her. Don't tell her that. Okay, so we're going to begin by reading our text in Romans chapter 13. We got down to verse 8, but we're going to go back and start in verse 7 because it ties in and kind of transitions into our subject for today. So we'll be reading 7 through 10. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments, are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. So, just as a review a little bit, this practical section, which we've kind of come to realize it's more practical, it's more application of what we've looked at in chapters 1 through 11. Began in chapter 12, this section of practical understanding. And chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 are really the jumping off point that really sets the stage for everything that is to follow. So let's go back and look at that, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 for just a moment. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So, the practical flows out of mercy. Notice that. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Or these doctrinal truths that we've gone through up until this point. That man is sinful, wicked, and vile by nature. He's fallen in Adam. And it is by grace and by grace alone that Christ has come into the world. The Son of God died for sinful people and shed His blood that we might have life. not for the Jew only, not for the natural Jew, but for Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, men and women, kings and paupers, poor people, everybody. Christ shed His blood as a sacrifice that everybody who calls on the name of Christ would be saved. Amen. And this glorious idea also that it was for a particular people. It was not as a general atonement, but in a particular atonement. Otherwise, those who reject it, it was a waste on their behalf. Christ did not shed His blood as a waste. It was not wasted on those who reject Him. Amen. So these are the mercies of God that we have come to look at from chapters 1 through 11 that this is based upon. And then we saw an appeal, notice there in verse 1 of chapter 12, an appeal for us to control the natural body by the new spiritual nature. In this is really brought out also. Well, let's read that one more time, kind of get it in your mind. And then we'll go back to chapter 8 where we see this clearly. So 12, 1 and 2 again. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life, has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. That's that spiritual worship. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Remember that spiritual worship. In order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So it's our spiritual worship. This is what we're into now, the practical realm. He alluded to this over and over and over again. It was spiritual, practical, all the way from chapter 1 to through chapter 11. If you notice, it's back and forth. Spiritual, practical. And then he comes down to chapter 12 and he begins, and it's just, now this is what it all looks like. This is how you live. This is what the life of a Christian looks like. So, the practical section is a picture of the new nature controlled natural body. The new nature controlled natural body. The body that is controlled by the new nature. This practical section that we're into, it's a picture of what does a human being look like? What does his life look like, his actions, when he's controlled by the new nature? This, what we talked about in chapter 8, the Spirit that dwells in you. Or what we should look like who say we are born again. You know, in our culture, that phrase as a whole, our culture as a whole, that's kind of become a... I don't know exactly how to describe it. It's kind of made fun of, if you know what I mean. Those born-again people. And the reason that is because those who say they are born again don't live like they're born again. They are not controlled by the new nature. In a large percentage, I'd say. And so the culture looks at that and says, oh, those born-again Christians, you got to watch out for them. Which is really sad. I mean, it makes, really, if you think about it, it makes our job twice as hard because we're having to make up for all those deadbeats who say that they're born again, and maybe they are, you know, I take it on an individual level, but people, there's so many people who say they're born again who don't act like it. Look at chapter 6 of Romans, chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. And not only among the unbelievers who look at us and say, you know, make fun of born-again people, but even in the church, this has been debated, I guess, ever since Christians have started meeting together. How should we live? How should we conduct ourselves? Who say that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, who say we have a new nature, who say we're born again. Chapter 6, verses 1 through 13 really kind of brings that out. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Of course not. How can we who died to sin live in it? How can we who die to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Not someday in the hereafter we're going to... be like Christ. We are going to be exactly like Him. But right now is what this text is talking about. We, verse 4 again, we were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death. We died to our old in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, just as He was physically raised up, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, right this very minute, who are born again through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. For if we have been united with Him in death, in a death like His, that dying spiritually to the old nature, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. Now that's not talking about, like I said, at the end. That's right now. That's speaking of when you confess Christ, you died spiritually to the old nature, and you have become a new creation in Christ Jesus. For if we have been united with Him, if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. People who are not born again, truly, they are slaves of sin. So if you see somebody who is not acting like they're born again, but they say they are, chances are they're still a slave of sin. That's just the way it is. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive in God, alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Now, if a person says that they're born again, and they make a mistake, they do something, and it's not a lifestyle, that is a completely different thing than what he's talking about right here. He's talking about those who are living in it. Living in it. Let not, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign or have dominion over your life. If somebody looks at you from the outside and says, well, they sure don't look like a born-again person, that's not good. Because what is the general idea of our life, when people look at us, it's a good chance that that's what we are inside. That's what's coming out. Okay. Now, if somebody just sees you within a snapshot of time and they see you do something and they don't know who you are, they may say, well, they don't act like a more... You know, that's what would you call that? That's not a very good judge of character, because they're saying something without sufficient evidence. Okay. And I'm talking about somebody who really knows you, who sees your life on a daily basis, somebody that you work around, you live around. And they look at you and say, boy, they don't look like a born-again person. Obviously, something is reigning in you besides the new nature. Okay. Now, at the same time, that still doesn't mean that you're not a Christian or you're not regenerated, because we must grow in Christ. Okay. Why do you think, in the context of this scripture, he's talking to who? Wicked people? No, he's talking to Christians, admonishing them not to let sin reign, because it's a battle that we struggle with. Okay, it's a battle. We must reckon ourselves as dead to sin and alive to Christ. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So that's what he's going to deal with. That's just kind of a preview of what he's going to deal with in chapters 12 and following, as we've already been discussing in chapter 12 and now in chapter 13. So, the guiding principle, okay, the guiding principle for this new nature-controlled body is love. Love. This is the thing that I mentioned earlier, the real treat that we have today to speak about, love. The guiding principle. Look at chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. And this is really, prior to this, well, we'll get into that in just a minute, but this is where he really starts in earnest telling us, this is what a spirit-controlled life looks like. This is the picture. Okay, this is what it looks like. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. So the guiding principle for this new nature-controlled, this spirit-controlled life is love. Let love be genuine. That's the foundational principle. And it was alluded to back in chapter 12, verses 3 through 8. Notice, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. What does love not do? It's not puffed up. Doesn't present itself. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Verses 4 and 5, For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Individually members one of another. This is a prelude to the love that he speaks of in verses 9 and 10. Let love be genuine. Let love be genuine. Okay. Notice verse 3 there. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you. It all begins with God's love for us. That's where the foundation of Christianity is. For God so loved us. For God so loved us. And then verses 3 through 5, out of God's love for us flows a love for other believers, looking at them as being one with us, connected in that relationship of a hand to an arm. You know, how does the hand move without the arm? If you cut the hand off, first of all, the arm really is not much good, and the hand is certainly not any good. It's completely worthless without it connected to the arm. With the connection, they're both of use. Okay. I might add, of use for the master, the head. The head controls what it all does, right? Amen. That's a glorious picture that we looked at in Corinthians, where the body is described as the body of Christ, the physical body. There's so much here, we couldn't go through it all. I mean, I wanted to go for a lot longer, but I had to trim it down. Okay, so out of God's love for us flows a love for each other, for other believers, looking at them as being one with us. Look at John chapter 4. Let's look at John chapter 4, verse 14. But whoever drinks, and this is Christ speaking, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. See, it's not just a consuming it upon myself, drinking of the water of Christ, the water of life, and being filled. It's an overflowing. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, overflowing in running out to others. Okay? And then also in John chapter 7, we see that idea in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Spirit has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, For as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, but because Jesus was not yet glorified. That, see, that's an indication of how He must fulfill all righteousness. He must come, live a perfect life, die a death, a sacrificial death, be resurrected, and then be glorified. Be glorified. He must be glorified. Otherwise, we would not have His Spirit living within us. Amen. So, out of God's love for us flows a love for other believers. And then, our text today, in chapter 13, verses 7 through 10. Chapter 13 begins very practically with a command to be subject to government. And it's consummated, this command to be subject to governments and authorities, is consummated with a command to pay taxes. A command to pay taxes. And that's where we're picking up in chapter 13, verse 7. Which, if you think about it, it's easy to say, let's pray for our leaders and our governmental officials. Let's pray for them. Let's be obedient to them. It's easy to say that, especially if you live in a country where you have relative freedom and you don't have a lot of intrusion by the government. You just go along and get along. But when it comes to paying taxes, even in a society like ours where we don't really have to worry too much about the government, I mean, you can if you want to really get all worked up and worry about it. When I say worry, I'm not saying don't think about it, obviously. It's a good thing to be aware and think about. But when it comes to paying your taxes, what they tell us that we are supposed to pay, that's where the rubber meets the road as far as are we being obedient to their command. Right? When it comes to paying out of our treasures, when it comes to paying out of what we have, the hard work that we've undertaken, boy, that's really where it gets difficult. And then you start thinking, are they using my tax money wisely? I want to know how they're using it. And that's good, and we have an opportunity to be involved somewhat in that in our society. But if we had no opportunity, and like Paul in this time, when the Romans excised tax from the people through tax collectors, and the tax collectors took their share of whatever, and they got to keep their share, whatever they decided to take over the tax, it becomes a little more difficult. A lot more difficult, really, when you think about it. And so he's not writing from the position of our nation. He's writing from the position of almost what you might consider a worst-case scenario. And he's saying, pay your taxes. And it's like Tony said last week, there's no excuse or not. Okay? If you're a Christian, you do what it says. But they're not using my taxes wisely. They're using them to do evil. And they will be held accountable for what they use your tax money for. Okay? Because as we looked at last week, they are ministers of God. And they give account to God for their actions. Okay? And you say, in a society like ours, they give account to us. It's a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Okay? Well, and that's all good and well if we can work within those parameters and have some kind of freedom to do that. But that's not universal. We're talking about universal principles here. Our society, relative to human history, is pretty unusual, if you want to know the truth about it. Okay, so that's a whole other story. We could really go on about that. But basically, he's saying, pay your taxes. And that's really a springboard in verse 7, it's a springboard for what's really the whole issue. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed. And then he gets into more than just more than just pay it, you respect them. Okay? So now we come to the heart of 13, 7 through 10. Pay what you owe monetarily, taxes, revenues. Pay what you owe monetarily. And then, in the second part of that verse, verse 7, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Pay what you owe respectfully, not just monetarily. Okay, I'll pay my taxes, but I don't have to like it and I don't have to like them. And I can talk bad about them. Respect. You don't speak evil of those who we are commanded to respect. It doesn't matter how evil they are. That is not our responsibility. Okay? And you say, well, we live in a society where it is. Well, if living in a society where our responsibility takes us outside of being a Christian, maybe that's a place where we don't want to go. Okay? And that's just all I'm going to say about that. Because there's room for debate there. Okay? Brothers can and sisters can disagree on some of these things. But that's what I believe. So, respect and monetarily, or monetarily and respectfully. Look at, so the idea basically here is pay what you owe. Pay what you owe. And he's going to use that to tell us about love. So, first of all, let's look at Deuteronomy. Kind of reinforce that idea of paying what you owe. Deuteronomy 24, under the law of Moses, command is given to the children of Israel. Deuteronomy 24, 14 through 15. You shall not oppress a hired worker who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in the land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Okay? Holding back somebody's wages when they need it on a daily basis, and that's the way the kind of the economy was set up. You go out to the you hire a guy for a day's work, you pay him at the end of that day. But he had no guarantee of a job after that day. He was a hired laborer for the day. Okay, so it's a little different than our society. I had an employee tell me he wanted his money every day one time. I said, you want me to follow you around and put pennies in your pocket every minute? So our society is a little different than that. But you see the idea there. Pay what you owe. Pay what you owe. You owe it to him. He's done the work. Pay him. Okay, don't be in debt to him. And then in 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood. There's a distinction put with our relationship to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You notice that? There's always that higher calling, that distinction. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. It's not just a president. It's an emperor, a sovereign ruler who considered himself as God. Okay? You talk about a wicked person. I don't think, well, it's probably the same spirit of some of the leaders that we have, but he called himself God, that emperor. But Scripture says honor him. Honor him. Okay? As the servant of God to carry out justice. That's what we looked at last week. To punish the evil and to reward the good. And then in 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Well, that is just such a beautiful verse. Heirs with you of the grace of life. What a blessing it is for a husband and wife to have that in common, that salvation in common. The same Christ, our Savior. That's such a blessing. But notice it says honor. Pay honor to the woman as the weaker vessel. Beyond just the fact of her being your wife, she's created with less strength and less ability to do physical things normally. And so we're to honor her and show her respect in that manner. Okay? And then, the idea, don't be in debt. Back to chapter 13, no debt. So, he uses that, like I said, to go into love in verse 8. Verse 8. Owe no one anything. Don't be in debt. Okay, don't be in debt. Now, some have said, absolutely no debt. Don't go out and borrow. Don't get a loan. No debt. Well, that's probably a really good idea, but is it practical or can we live that way? So I don't think it's commanding us to don't ever get into any kind of debt. I don't think that's what it's saying. It's just saying, if you can't pay it, don't get into it. That's the idea. If you are going to be late on your payments, don't do it. If you can't afford it, don't get into it. I think that would be kind of the way it should approach us, as the way we live. But if you want to say absolutely no debt for your life, that's good. I would commend you to that. So, owe no one anything except, okay, except. One exception to no debt. One exception. Isn't that awesome how he goes from the monetary, natural things to the spiritual? Owe no one anything except to love each other, and then how that works out practically, as we see will follow. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Because we are children of our loving Heavenly Father, why should we not be in debt except to love? So the idea is, why should we love? Why should we love everybody? And that's the idea here, as you'll see a little bit later on. Here in particular, he seems to be more focusing on our relationship to fellow Christians. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Seems like it's kind of in the context of in the church, in the congregation, among believers, owe no one anything except to love each other. But we'll see that broadens before he's finished here. And this is because we are children of our loving Heavenly Father. Like I said before, it all started with God's love for us. God's love for us. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. We'll see that. So clear. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. That's that old dead nature that we were looking at earlier in Romans. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's that where we're admonished not to follow in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There are no Christians born Christians. We're all sinners. Okay? If you're born a Christian, you don't need Christ. Well, let me take that back. There was one exception. John the Baptist. He was, I think, born a Christian. I think God did a miraculous work in him before he came out. Because it says, as when he heard, while he was in the womb of his mother Elizabeth, he heard of Mary having a baby, he leapt for joy. The baby leapt for joy. You can read that. I'll leave that to you to go research. But it's what it says. I think God did a work in him prior. But among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God... Boy, that's a big but, isn't it? That's a glorious but. But God, I really like that. Being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages, in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That is just an overwhelming outflow of love, isn't it? And it begins with, but God, who is rich in mercy. That's just glorious. And I don't know if you noticed, but it's if you don't take anything away, if one thing that you remember about this message today is how God's Word so intertwines with itself. It's such a commentary on itself. You notice He's saying the exact same thing here that He said in Romans that we've been looking at. And you'll notice later, it's the exact same thing that the Lord Jesus says in the Gospels, where He's quoted. Okay. Now, so we see that it's because of the love of our Heavenly Father. Now notice, it's because of the willful, loving sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. Not only did God love us, but Christ loved us and gave Himself for us. So, let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. Why should we love? Why should we love? We're saved by God who loved us, and we're saved by Christ who died for us in loving us. Look at chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What is that joy that was set before Him? Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him. That is, that He might have us, His precious people, that He died for. That's what that love is. That joy. Look at, John. Not only was it a willful, He willingly laid down His life. No one took His life from Him. He laid it down willingly. But it was from love. John 13:1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. And that end is not, He loved them to the end of his life and he died and we're all really sad that he died. No. That end means to the absolute degree, the absolute highest degree of love is the idea of that word end. To the highest degree, beyond all obstacles, he loved them to the end. To the end, which overcame the cross. The end, which, though he had to go through the cross, he loved them, is the idea. And I would add, truly, that joy that was set before him was that he was doing the will of the Father. Okay? In real practical terms, he was carrying out the will of his Heavenly Father. Okay, that's the joy. And that he would be with the Father, reunited. And that he, and it all kind of goes together, that in being seated at the right hand of the Father, he would have us there as his trophies, the trophies of his work in satisfying the Father. Okay, so that's why we are to owe everybody love. Or as we said in this context, text of chapter 13, verse 8, it seems like it's talking about owe no one anything except to love each other, believers. But notice, this new command in John that we looked at is the true fulfillment of God's law. Okay? The true fulfillment of God's law. Chapter 13 of John, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. By this will all people know that you are my disciples. How can we let people know that we're Christians? How can I know if I'm a Christian? Do you love God's people? Do you want to spend time with God's people? Or do you just want to say, hi on Sunday, good to see you, bye. You know? And that's what we do a lot of times, isn't it? I'm guilty of it. I will be the first to confess. Okay? We need to spend more time together as God's people, don't we? Love for one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. And so, back in chapter 13, I just about got ahead of myself. Chapter 13 of Romans. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Okay? Has fulfilled the law. And go back to that John text for just a second. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Okay, now, in Romans chapter 13, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. This new commandment in John is the true fulfillment of God's law. Let's go ahead and read on down to verse 10. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment, are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay? Now, he says in verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment. Really, a better translation of that is any other such commandment, or any other commandment like these. Because In the Ten Commandments, we have it's divided into two basic ideas, which is brought out in the New Testament also in the two commandments that Jesus talked about. Love God and love your neighbor. Okay? So, any other commandment like loving your neighbor is what this is talking about. It's not talking about the commandments which have to do with no idols, you know, things that have to do with our relationship to God. Have no other gods before me. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, so it's commandments that relate to other believers or other people, really. And we'll see that in just a minute, that it opens it up when he starts talking about the love is the fulfillment of the commandments or the law. He's opening it up to more than just believers, to more than just loving each other. Okay, so notice in just a minute. Now we see this love expanded beyond ourselves to include all people according to our Lord in Luke. In Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And boy, this is such a pivotal verse or text. Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? Luke chapter 10. And behold, a lawyer. Oh, a lawyer. Somebody who was studied in debate, basically. Somebody who could really get up and talk a good talk. And a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? See, he started on the wrong foot. He started off all wrong. He wants to do something to get to heaven. It's not about what we do. It's about what Christ did for us. Okay? And this guy is obviously, he's obviously a bad guy, so to speak. Because the whole thing starts out to test Jesus. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wasn't sincerely asking what he could do. Okay, he wasn't really doing that. He was being malicious. Verse 26, he said to him, what is written in the law? And so he should know what's written in the law, right? He's a lawyer. How do you read it? What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so there's the Ten Commandments, all contained right there. If you do this, good to go. Verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So Jesus is telling this lawyer, if you can do this, this is what you got to do to have life eternal. If you want to have life, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do this and you'll inherit eternal life. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? And see, that hits at the very core of it. Because he, in his mind, he could keep the Ten Commandments, loving God and loving his neighbor, as long as his neighbor was who he determined his neighbor to be. But if his neighbor was broader than he wanted it to be, it was going to be very difficult for him to inherit eternal life through keeping of the law. Verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stopped him, stripped him, and beat him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place, he saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Keep in mind, this lawyer, the priest, and the Levite, they are all natural Jews in the order of the religious sects, okay? Religious leaders, if you will. But this Samaritan is somebody who they would not even pass by on the same side of the road to look at. A Samaritan And the guy who is injured doesn't say there, does it? Go back to that. Yeah, and Jesus, and he said to him, a man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. So you have to assume that he's probably a Jew, is the idea. He's probably a good Jew because he's going from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers. Okay, now. And so a priest, a Levite, passed by. They don't want to have anything to do with this injured guy. Not worth their time to mess with. But a Samaritan, who they wouldn't have anything to do with, and if he's a Jew, if he is indeed a Jew that's injured, the Jew, if he wasn't injured, he probably wouldn't stop for the Samaritan. Okay? So he's not doing it for somebody because he's thinking, well, I'll make something out of it, and one day that he'll be able to help me. No, that's nothing. Has nothing to do with that. It's just pure love for somebody that is not lovely. Okay, that's the idea. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion, and he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. Now by... when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So Jesus is asking this lawyer, which of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? He said, the lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. You go and do likewise. So, that is the fulfillment of the law. Do likewise. Love your neighbor. Okay? And that's what we come back to in our text in Romans chapter 8, chapter 13. So, in closing here, is the new commandment, this new commandment that we saw in chapter 13 of a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. This new commandment, and then in chapter 13 of Romans, verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Okay? Is this new commandment the old covenant law? Is it talking about the old covenant, Ten Commandments law that we have spelled out in the Old Testament? No, it's not. Yes, it is. And you love those kind of answers, don't you? Yes and no. No and yes. Is this commandment that we looked at in John, Jesus said, I give to you a new commandment. Is it the old covenant law, Ten Commandments for us to obey? So we say no, it's not, because it is a new commandment. Okay? It's a new commandment in the sense that, not that it's new in time by any means, but it's a new commandment in that it's not related to, like the lawyer thought, if I do this, I will live. A conditional keeping of it for life. Okay, that's the idea. It's not a conditional, do this and live. And yes, it is the fulfillment. It is the fulfillment of the old covenant law. Like, let's go back to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. So yes, it is. It is given by the only true law keeper. It is given by the only true law keeper. which makes it the fulfillment of the law. Okay, so remember how we looked in Romans chapter 8 at, or I'm sorry, chapter 6, at being buried with Him in baptism, raised with newness in Him in life, identification with Christ, we're identified with Christ, and this is so true, and we see this brought out, that He is the true law keeper, and in doing what He commands, fulfilling His commandment, remember what's His commandment? Love one another. In doing this, we are keeping the law. John chapter 15, 9 and 10. As the Father has loved me, so I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Who kept the law? The Ten Commandments and really everything that was prescribed in the law of Moses? Christ did. Christ kept it. And then back to Romans chapter 13. Love, verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Who can obey the command of Christ? Who can obey? Did that lawyer obey when Jesus said, you go do likewise? We don't know. Probably not, since he was pretty malicious. But look at chapter 6 of Romans. Chapter 6 of Romans. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him in baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. There it is. One who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him and keep His commandment to love. That's who can love. Who can love? Who can keep this commandment and fulfill the law? Somebody who tries to live out daily every aspect of the Ten Commandments? No. Somebody who loves as Christ loved us. As that Samaritan was loving that person who was fallen on the road. Loving. Not just to your brothers and sisters in Christ, but to everybody who has the image of God stamped upon them in creation. We are to love people. Amen.